I want this evening to focus on 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10, which we read. I'll just read them again. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And just for context, let's look at the first verse of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 1, first two verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Who are they to whom Peter is writing? Who are they in this world? Little in the eyes of this world. Strangers, pilgrims, refugees scattered largely by persecution, suffering loss, suffering deprivation. Strangers and pilgrims here below. But in spiritual reality, who are they? A people called and kept by the will and the power of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we must see ourselves just like this, as one has called us resident aliens in this world, resident aliens and yet children of God. A tremendous contrast, a tremendous encouragement. And Peter goes on through this epistle to challenge, exhort, encourage all such resident aliens, but trusting in the Lord. And as background, I'm going to turn initially to Exodus 19 and verses 3 to 8, which is the origin, really, of many of the words which we read. Exodus 19, verses 3 to 8. And we arrive at a pivotal point in history in which the Hebrews are out of Egypt, redeemed out of Egypt. Before the giving of the Ten Commandments, we might quite easily read rather quickly across those preliminary verses to get to the Ten Commandments. They're on the verge of entering into God-given nationhood. They're on the verge of being an identifiable and distinctive people of God, to receive the law of God, moral, ceremonial, civil, so many things which will distinguish them and which will teach them and which will equip them to make God known in the world. First and foremost, they receive the abiding moral law in the Ten Commandments. But before this is done, comes the conditions and the promise in verses 5 and 6. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Ye shall be unto me a peculiar treasure. Here is the sovereign God at work, choosing a people for his own possession. The Hebrew word indicates a closely guarded property, something which is owned, a special thing. And what a marvel that Almighty God, who owns all things and who needs nothing, should decide to choose a people who he will regard as his special treasure and his special possession. And he says, for all the earth is mine. Now, what does that mean? I used to think, looking at that it really meant, well, I own all things and I need nothing. All the earth is mine. And it's a marvelous thing that I am choosing you by pure grace to make you a special treasure. Well, that is a marvelous thing, but I don't think that's the main import of the words. It indicates the purpose of their calling, their election to service. It means you are the chosen people to represent and serve me amongst all the nations. All the nations are mine, but you are the chosen people amongst those nations to make me known. It's your privilege, and it's your purpose, and it's your calling. And whilst Jehovah made himself the covenant God of Israel, he never was the national God of Israel. National gods are by definition phonies, because the true God is the God of all the world. He was not the national God of Israel. He was the covenant God of Israel. He was the God of all the earth. And it's their privilege, their calling, their responsibility to make him known. And he sets them up in such a way to be a distinctive and representative people to make known the true and living God. He says there to be a kingdom of priests, not a kingdom as such, of course, although under the King of Kings they had a priesthood within the nation, perpetually offering sacrifices, but obviously not all priests as such, but as an entire nation, having the word of God, having the knowledge of the true and living God, knowing how to gain access to him, with the capacity to serve the Lord, the capacity to make him known, the capacity to pray for others, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Well, it's implied in everything I've already said, a nation set aside for the service of the Lord and distinguished in that by its consistent beliefs and practices. And when Israel was true to her God, how distinctive she was, how different, how high, how lofty, how marvelous were all the laws and commandments of God that shaped that society to be his people, and ultimately, of course, to bring forth the Saviour. This was emphasised over and over again. For example, don't turn, but Deuteronomy 14:1, the Lord says, "Ye are the children of your God, the Lord your God. Ye shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. No copying of the customs of the world. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. And the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself, a special treasure, above all the nations that are upon the earth." Then back to Exodus where we were, verse 8, the people then say, "All that the Lord hath spoken we will do." Verses 7 and 8, "And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord hath spoken we will do.' And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord." And we can read further on in Exodus twice the repeated promise of Israel to obey the word of the Lord. But as we know, they did not, and hence much of the narrative of the Old Testament, of the rebellions of the people of God, the great mercy of God, his interventions, the narrative of Israel right to the end. And later, it's recorded in Deuteronomy 5, where Moses is recounting to the people the events at Sinai, and he says, they had said to him, Moses, Deuteronomy 5:27, "Go thou near, and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it." And so tellingly, Moses recounts to them the words of the Lord to him. "And the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spake unto me. And the Lord said unto me, 'I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken. Oh, that there were such an heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever.'" Oh, that there were such a heart in them. Obedience to the law of God, first and foremost, a matter of the heart. They were a chosen and greatly blessed people in order willingly and thankfully to serve the Lord and represent him in the world. Elected to service, they had privilege with purpose. And that's what I'm calling this message. Privilege with purpose. That's what they had, and so do we. With that background, I go back to 1 Peter and chapter 2. And from verse 4, Peter begins a contrast with Israel of old, focusing on Christ, our foundation, and uses a substantial number of Old Testament illustrations and references through this passage, familiar to all Jewish readers. He speaks to them of Christ, to whom coming in faith as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. We'll mention that stone just shortly. Ye also, as lively or living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. The illustration of believers being incorporated into the spiritual house or temple or church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which we are a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices of life and worship acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Romans 12:1 can't be far from our minds. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And here's another essential perspective for pilgrims and strangers, but not our primary subject now: the value and the blessedness, the beauty, the purposes of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, into which we are being built as his people, and our part in it as living stones, accepted by in the beloved, drawn together, built into a church to the glory of God. How much do we value that? The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, living stones into a living temple, spiritual priesthood, offering up sacrifices acceptable to God in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 6, Peter cites from Isaiah 28 the words of God against the background of the disobedience of the Jewish nation. And Isaiah 28:16 reads, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." A tried stone. Some have said that refers to the unfailing grace of God in all ages in the Lord Jesus Christ. A precious cornerstone for the beauty and the strength of the building. And what a lovely illustration for the Judeo-Christian church of the Lord Jesus Christ, a joining piece, a cornerstone, setting the lines, absolutely essential foundation for the beauty and strength of the building, a sure foundation, stronger than all, everlasting. And he that believeth shall not make haste, rather, mysterious word, shall not be impatient for the fulfillment of this prophecy, because it will come. And this is interpreted for us in the words of verse 6, going back to 1 Peter now, and I shall stay there. 1 Peter chapter 6, "Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." Then on to verse 7, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." All about belief. And then reflecting Psalm 118, verse 22, "But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." And then drawing from Isaiah 8, verse 8 here, "And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." Following this sad narrative of the stumbling and fall of Israel, the glorious provision of Almighty God of this cornerstone laid, the Lord Jesus Christ, the foundation of his church, we come to verses 9 and 10 with all their powerful declaration about the true people of God by faith, drawing so directly from those promises we read in Exodus 19, but also from even further scriptures. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." The treasured status of the Lord's people and his purposes for them, fundamentally unchanged, but now, of course, under grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, Almighty God giving us the hearts to believe and accepting us in his beloved Son, the chief cornerstone of the truth of our faith and of his church and kingdom. And that verse and the one following give us such a useful summary, a memorable summary, of our dignities as believers. And we need to take our dignities as believers very seriously. Well, this sounds strange talk to humble folk, doesn't it? Take your dignities seriously. We don't stand upon our dignity, but we take very seriously the dignities which God has bestowed upon us. They're the gift of God. And if we think about the dignity God has bestowed upon us as our people, what does that do for us? Surely it moderates our conduct in the world. Surely it stirs our praises for exalted blessings, especially when we think that to give us exalted blessings, Christ humbled himself to procure them. So it promotes humility in us. And it supports us in trial, very much a theme of this epistle. And it stirs our compassion for the lost when we consider what God has done for us and how different, how profoundly different we are from the world around us. To those who believe, Jesus Christ is precious, and the blessings that he gives to us, very precious also. But to you, says Peter, who believe, you who, looking at verse 10, those words there, had not obtained mercy, now have obtained mercy, you are a chosen generation. I'll just think of each of these terms, one after the other. A chosen generation, chosen by the grace of God, by mercy alone, on the strength of Christ's perfect obedience, not our own. Loved with an everlasting love that will not let us go. Chosen. Generation. Doesn't mean generation in the way that we use the word today, one generation after another. It means a race or a people. Each one entering by new birth. We are the people of God. It means the folk of God. Kinsfolk with one another. The people of God. We are the living stone people, built together into the church of God. And how we value that, we value our Saviour, we value his church, we value our blessings, we value one another, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Well, priesthood picks up from verse 5 where Peter speaks of a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And it's interesting just to compare some aspects of the Levitical priesthood of old with the priesthood which is now given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those priests in their consecration were washed in water. We are washed in the blood of the Lamb. By sacrifice of an animal, we depend wholly upon the atoning death of our Saviour. They were anointed with oil. We receive grace upon grace through the Spirit from the fullness of Christ. They were clad in garments of pure linen. We clad in the righteousness of our dear Saviour. They had service in the sanctuary, keeping the lights, keeping its vessels. I don't think it's too far-fetched to say that since each one of us is made the temple of the Holy Spirit, we too have service in the sanctuary, keeping our hearts diligently, furnishing our hearts with divine grace and truth, filling it with the light of spiritual knowledge. We have service in the sanctuary of our own souls. And the priests, with others, with their reading and teaching responsibilities, we have direct access to the Word of God. This sounds a little like a resume of the priesthood of all believers, doesn't it, that we were thinking about not long ago, had been a teaching restored to us by the Reformation. And so it is. Sacrifices they offered. No priesthood without sacrifice. Sacrifices they offered, put into their hands by the people. the Lord gives us new lives and calls us to give up our lives to him, a living sacrifice of service, of love, of praise, of worship. The priests blessed the people. We are, I trust, an intercessory people. They were to pray for the people, but so are we to pray, not only for our own people, but for all people. And their lives, what strict rules those men lived with by, or were supposed to live by, to avoid ceremonial uncleanness and fulfill other requirements. If priests, necessarily holy, the two must go together. And if we are a spiritual priesthood, then how that challenges us to be most careful, to walk in the ways of the Lord and close to him and be set apart for him. They had no inheritance in the land. These are wonderfully obvious comparisons, aren't they? They had no inheritance in the land. The Lord was their portion. And we have no inheritance. We're strangers and pilgrims, to use that expression again. The Lord is our portion. The Lord is our inheritance. Oh, we rejoice in the many, many blessings that God gives us, and we enjoy our homes and our families, and we have all things richly to enjoy, but we've no abiding city here. And we keep this priority, and we keep this vision. Thank God we keep this vision, because all will be taken from us. Life itself, our inheritance, our portion is the Lord our God. And we're all a priesthood now. Everyone a priest. No man standing between us and God in our relationship with him, except, of course, our great high priest, who is God incarnate. In practice, no one standing between us and the Lord our God. We don't leave and cannot leave holiness and godly standards to a priestly class or ministers or people who are particularly gifted in that way or anything like that. We are all priests, and we have direct access to God. And the concept of a royal priesthood, not a kingdom of priests now, but a royal priesthood, takes us back to Melchizedek, who typified Christ, who is both king and priest in one, through whom we offer up sacrifices to God. And our Lord Jesus Christ lives forever. He's king forever, Psalm 45, priest forever, Psalm 110. And we are in him, and we derive our status from him, and our priestliness and our kingliness comes from him, and our royalty from Christ alone. We think of those wonderful descriptive words in Revelation 1, 5 and 6. Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Made us kings and priests unto God. No man stands between us as priests. And as royal priests, no man stands above us in our dealings with God. No one between us, no one above us. And what a tragedy that is just exactly what the Roman Catholic Church and every other system of priesthood and hierarchy does. It stands itself between God and man, and it stands itself over man in relation to God. Thanks be to God for royal priesthood and for having our eyes opened to that truth. And the spiritual fact of life, which we can never take for granted, this is so obvious, but the spiritual fact of life that we must never take for granted is that we have constant, direct, and immediate contact with God. Now I ask you, I could hardly have said a more obvious thing, but how often do you really think about that? And what use do we really make of that? Constant, direct, and immediate contact with God, does it fill us with a godly fear about how we conduct ourselves? Does it cause us to pray more than we do for others, knowing they have access to the Lord our God? And another source of comfort and challenge in our pilgrimage is to see that the sense of royal priesthood is not a kingdom who are all priests, but priests who are royal. A royal? I mean, in what sense am I a king now? We're strangers and pilgrims on the earth. The people to whom Peter was writing, lowly, dispersed, scattered people. Most of us, no great sheikhs in this world, kings. Think of the persecuted people in so many places in the world. Kings? Well, we're in Christ, aren't we? The King of Kings. And we derive royalty from him. And we shall reign with Christ in glory. Yes, yes, but practically now. Well, Matthew, I looked up Matthew Poole on this, and as usual, he had it in a nutshell. And he simply said, they are royal in their relation to God in Christ, in their power with God, and over themselves and all their spiritual enemies. They are royal in their relation to God and Christ, in their power with God, and over themselves and all their spiritual enemies. Christ has released us from the dominion of sin, freed us from the curse of sin. We are overcoming the world and sin now in the work of Christ, who goes forth conquering and to conquer. We have victory over lust of our own hearts that held us captive and domineered us before. We govern ourselves by his word and in the power of his spirit. And in Christ we have this royalty and we are a royal priesthood. And note that in Revelation 1, we are called kings and priests to God. All of this function for his glory alone. But the next expression, a holy nation, a supranational nation from all the peoples of the earth, separated out from the unholy and dedicated to God. So much we have to say about that in these days, and I don't intend, therefore, to say a lot about the need to remind ourselves again about being separated from the unholy and the worldly and dedicated to God. But what do we mean? Well, like Peter's readers, we're strangers in this world, but we're not of it. We're a people distinct and distinguishable from the world, aren't we? I trust we are. This is what we are supposed to be. This is our commission, part of our calling, part of our evangelism. Giving up our desire to be like other people. That was the downfall so often of the Jewish people, their desire to be like other people, to be like the nations around about them. And our main purpose, to be devoted to the Lord and to serve the Lord and not ourselves. Holiness encompassing not only righteousness, of course, but devotedness and separateness to the Lord, to represent the Lord, so we're clear in our beliefs. We're consistent in our conduct. We're reverent and appropriate and biblical in the worship of a holy God. We don't adopt the forms and styles of the world. We are a holy nation. Reminds us of Ephesians 5:25 onward. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And we are said to be a peculiar people. Well, some of us probably literally are, but of course the word has changed its meaning. And it means a people belonging to someone. A special possession. We're back again with that Old Testament concept of a special treasure, definitely and eternally. The Lord's, a blessed knowledge. And I just refer briefly to Malachi 3:16 because it may come into some of your minds. those remarkable little words where the Lord says, "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my jewels." Against the background of the rebellion of the people of God, then there were those truly who were his, were noticed by the Lord, and he said of them, "They shall be mine in the day when I make up my jewels." And that word jewels is the same word as special possession, treasure possession in the Old Testament. In the day, what day? The gospel age, when so many people are so conspicuously called out? The final coming day of the Lord? Probably both. When the Lord will make it perfectly plain who are his. And again, we just see sovereign grace. We see the perseverance of the saints. We are the special treasure of the Lord. And he will call out and gather out all his people, and not one shall be lost. And now, of course, in the New Testament, we just see so clearly how that works. Given by the Father to the Son to be redeemed by him and to be kept a special purchased possession, never to be lost, a peculiar people, a people belonging to someone, a special treasure. And all these blessings and all these privileges, with that great purpose now to be stated, the consistent purpose of God for his people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The evangelistic end in view of these tremendous blessings of God, the evangelistic end in view of the spiritual dignity God bestows upon us and which we should take so seriously. And praises really means fame. All the fame, all the factually wonderful things about the Lord and what he has done. Announce widely the fame of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Isaiah 43:21, "This people have I formed for myself, and they shall show forth thy praise." This is the missionary activity of the people of God, for the sake of which God keeps us in the world, and for the sake of which God keeps time open, that they may show forth the praises of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And our calling to speak to a darkened world with our distinctiveness and our difference and our privileges and our blessings, to speak to a darkened world. And yet so often we find it, and I found it on holiday recently speaking to believers elsewhere, you find that the people of God seem to create an artificial clash between the privileges and the virtues and the mission. And say, if we're going to speak effectively to the world, we must behave more like the world. That's an immediate clash between all the privileges God bestows upon us and the kind of people he intends us to be and the mission he gives us. And they don't clash. They should complement each other. What folly. So into Christian life and worship comes lightness and inappropriateness, and then plain worldliness. Dress down, liven up, appear like the world, do the things, use the means of the world. But what? I know we say this so often, but it's here in the text. What folly. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people. You are those things, that you might show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, of course, we don't want to set up unnecessary barriers and impose unnecessary standards. But if you say to someone, as I did, "Do maintain the reverence," you get a reply that makes you feel as if you've just suggested we should behave like the annual conference of the Undertakers Association in our worship. Ridiculous. But this is what some people seem to think we mean when we talk about maintaining reverence in worship. We want to be friendly. We want to be accessible as possible in all we do. We want to conduct our worship with earnestness and joy. And may I repeat the exhortation of last week, please, to say the amens loudly and with heart. We want to preach the gospel in plain language. We want to do all these things, but we are different. We are different and our God is holy, and our God, through us, is calling sinners out of the world to show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. And what an active commission this is. This is the testimony of our lives as individuals, our lives together as a church. The gospel is our focus and our motivation, and we need to get on with it. And we give thanks to the Lord that in this church we have the blessing and the privilege of a church where the gospel is the heart, well, I call it anyway, the heart and the mainspring of the church. And we're nearly all involved in getting out the gospel, not only in all manner of witness, personal and corporate, calling people in, not only in supporting that precious, regular, weekly, persuasive preaching of the gospel to which we bring people, in the work amongst the children and young people, reaching out to so many different people. This is our commission, to show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. And if there's just a little handful of people somewhere, then they can print a card, and they can visit half a street a week, and they can take it to their prayer meeting, and they can see that they've got some ministry and some literature suitable for visitors. They can get on with it, not think about it and rationalize themselves, and get on with it. Get on with the work of the gospel. And what a concrete first-hand message we have to show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Well, there is possibly here within the term darkness, some hint of the gloom of Judaism compared with the light of the gospel, but that's really from gloom to light. That's really seeing in a glass darkly and seeing clearly. This is out of darkness. This is this terrible state of the world under the prince of darkness. This is blindness, lifelessness, death, out of which God's call through the gospel has brought us into marvelous light, the light of truth, the light of life and blessedness, which are found in his kingdom of grace. And as I was looking through this, I wish this had occurred to me decades ago, but it occurred to me the other day. I wonder if the expression, "the Lord has brought me out of darkness," might be a very useful expression for us to employ and witness if the opportunity arises. It ought, as we pray, to give rise to questions. If someone said, "What do you mean when we said that?" What could we tell them? Huh? What could we tell them? Everything we wanted to. Darkness of ignorance in this world. The darkness of not understanding what mankind is. Not understanding why we are as we are. Not understanding that there's a God in heaven. What I can do about my conscience. Oh, not understanding anything. Not understanding the way of salvation. Not understanding. Out of darkness into his glorious light. And instead of hiding the fact that we're pilgrims and strangers, which some people seem to want to do, we proclaim it. We tell it with delight. We're different. God has changed us. God has made us anew. This is why. This is how. We pray, we seek, we serve, we pray again that God would use us as such a highly privileged people, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that he would use us to show forth, to tell forth the fame, the wonder, the person, the deeds of him who has called us, first-hand experience, out of darkness. What darkness? Into his marvelous light. We could talk about marvelous light all evening. We don't have all evening. But how surely the gospel is marvelous light compared with the darkness of this world. And Peter closes there, verse 10, with a double contrast, which in various ways we've already considered, but we can just emphasize it here again. And again, it's a close quotation from the Old Testament, from Hosea 2:23. This passage is absolutely peppered with Old Testament quotations. which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. What a privilege. Who had not obtained mercy, or literally been mercied, but now have obtained mercy. What a marvelous blessing. We were not the people of God. We now are the people of God. And the basis is mercy, which we had not received, but now we have received. Privilege with purpose. May the Lord bless us as we think about these things. I think this is such a memorable couple of verses. If we thought about this often, we would be greatly blessed and greatly helped. This privilege with purpose is God's consistent will for his people through all time. May we be born up in this passing world. May we be used and blessed by God amidst all the trials of this earthly pilgrimage, as we never forget, never undervalue who and what we are by the grace of God alone, and why we are here for his glory. May the Lord bless us from thinking upon these things. And let's sing together hymn number 482.